And just pray before him. Dear Lord, we thank you for that hymn that we sang, that you are holy. And Lord, we thank you that is the song that we'll be singing for all eternity in heaven. Lord, I just pray as we come to your word tonight, Lord, that we will come empty and ready for you to fill us. And Lord, that we will come openly willing to hear what you have to say. And Lord, I just pray that you will help me take away my nerves. And Lord, I just pray that we will come across clearly, but also powerfully, Lord. I just pray you'll fill me with your spirit. And Lord, that they'll be your words that I preach, and that they will be helpful and uplifting and edifying for everyone here tonight. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the Beatitudes tonight. In one evening, all of them, just a brief overview. I was saying to Mum that maybe someone could come after me, possibly Pastor, maybe Uncle Paul, and go through them in some more detail. But hopefully we will whip through them and get something from them. So it's in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll just read verses 1 to 12. As you know, I think we'll read from chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right, I've handed you out some cards. That's just some questions at the end. I nominated them because I thought it would mean that people would keep hold of them more so, because it's not just a bit of paper. And maybe it was... Pardon?
When it rains.
When it rains, exactly. Yeah, you can even hold them out in the rain. And they're not small enough to fit in your purse, no doubt. But maybe you could blue tack them onto the fridge or something. And something to just meditate on for the rest of the week, perhaps. Or at least until Sunday. Maybe for the rest of the year. And then I've handed some of you out just little bits. And just whenever I ask you to read the verse, if you could just pipe up and read out, that would be great. I study history, so I've come to it with some questions saying who, what, where, why, and when. I think maybe I missed one of them out because it was a bit awkward. So we'll start off with who. And I just wanted to ask who was the person that was speaking here. It's quite obvious, it's Jesus. But we need to come to it realizing that this is the Son of God that's preaching here. Not me, not one of the gospel writers, not one of the disciples, but this is actually the Son of God speaking. So we should all listen quite well. So the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is to do with the kingdom of God. That's why I read from verse 4. It says that Jesus went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And all of it is about the kingdom of God. Basically, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is preaching about himself. And so we should all take note, because this is the Son of God. So, because Jesus himself is the King, he can talk about God's kingdom, because he has the right to. Where he reigns, there is the kingdom of heaven. And so this is why he was able to say, that the kingdom had come, because he was the king. So that longed for day that they had been waiting for had finally arrived. The prophets had prophesied about it, and now it had finally come, that their God would reign on earth. So this was Jesus' message. He was the one who gave it. It was about himself. So that's who taught it. Sinclair Ferguson said that this sermon is unique because its teaching will only change us when we submit to the reign of the one who preaches it. When other preachers preach sermons, if we submit to them, it's not really going to help us. I don't want you, any of you, to submit to me tonight. Well, it might be nice, but I don't want you to. But if we submit to Jesus here, then this is the only way that we will have any sort of teaching from this. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, I don't think I gave that 29, did I? Did I? It says,
"Well, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes."
So we see that they recognised, even just when he preached, that there was someone more special speaking to them in this message. It wasn't one of the scribes or the Pharisees or the priests. It was the Son of God speaking, and he had authority. And his teaching on the kingdom shows us that we cannot have Jesus as Saviour without having him as our Lord. And that's one of the key messages that will come through. So that was who taught it, but to whom did he preach it? That's an amazing question.
Disciples?
The disciples. Was it just the disciples?
The multitudes.
The multitudes. People get confused about this. I don't think it's something you need to really get hung up about. But they're like, oh, was it just to the 12 or was it the crowds? Well, from what Mum just said, the crowds were amazed and said that he spoke with great authority. So even if it was just to his immediate 12, there were obviously crowds gathering. Obviously a crowd attracts a crowd, and he ended up preaching to many people. So he was preaching to lots of people. So it was for everyone. It wasn't just for those select few. It wasn't just for those who were maybe already followers, maybe Christians. It was for everybody. I would have thought most of us here are probably Christians tonight, but if not, it's for everybody. So you can use this. I was remember speaking to Uncle Paul before, and he said he uses this with non-Christians. And definitely it is to be used with everybody. So that's to whom it was preached. So that was who. It was Jesus, the Son of God, so you should definitely listen. And this message is for everybody. So when did he preach this? He preached this at the beginning of his ministry. For 30 years, he had been in silence and hadn't really done anything. And then suddenly, Jesus bursts onto the scene. And that's why I wanted to read from chapter 4, verse 23, because it says he went about healing people and preaching and just healing from multiple diseases, and he attracted a great multitude. So suddenly, after 30 years, Jesus bursts onto the scene and attracts many crowds, as you would expect. Someone that I was reading said that perhaps in just these few days, he probably did more miracles than had been done in the whole of the Old Testament. So it's not surprising that he attracted crowds. He could have easily capitalised on this popularity that he had. All of these crowds were around him, and it would have been very easy for him to suddenly say, "Why don't you all just come and follow me? You know, I can get loads of you." And he could have attracted thousands on the one day. But right at the beginning of his ministry, he preaches this sermon, which shows that to be a disciple isn't easy. And it's not going to be something that is just going to be a bandwagon for everyone to follow on. There is no easy believism. He sets it out from the beginning, you know, that it will be hard. And it's serious and it's demanding. And he says this right at the beginning of his ministry. Now, I was just wondering, opening this up, but what do you think that this could help us with in our evangelism? That Jesus, right when he's starting his ministry, does this?
Opens down the gospel you're preaching.
That's right. Anything else? Well, that's pretty much the main point. Jesus didn't come saying, if you join, you know, you can gradually learn on the job and weak. I mean, obviously you can. But he says it's not going to be easy. And I think that when we are evangelizing and telling people, we can't water it down, like Philip said. And we have to tell them how it is and tell them that it's not going to be easy. But that it produces great rewards and great pleasures, which we will come on to see. So this is when he preached. He preached it right at the beginning. And he told them from the start how it was going to be. And he laid it out straight away. So why? Why should I be telling you about it today? Does it have any relevance for us? A lot of people would say no, and would say that he's preaching about the kingdom, and say that the kingdom obviously hasn't come yet, and so none of this is relevant until Jesus comes again. I disagree, and say that it does have relevance for us today, and that's why I should be telling you about it today. Because we've already seen that Jesus has been preaching the kingdom, and its arrival. Has someone got Matthew 12, verse 28?
But it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, and the kingdom of God has come upon you.
So Jesus was saying that the kingdom had come. And because he was there, the king was there, the kingdom had come. So of course this is relevant for us. And Peter, I think you've got Colossians 1. Or Mona.
Yes.
So that's right. So even after Jesus had ascended into heaven, it says that he's still bringing people in. So the kingdom is still relevant today because he's still bringing people in. So kingdom language and kingdom teaching is still relevant today, and is something that should still be preached on. So that was why I should be preaching it. But why did Jesus teach it? A lot of people say he taught it because he was basically telling people that they were rubbish. They've fallen short of the mark completely, and that they should try a lot harder because obviously no one could live up to it. And they say that the sermon is just depressing and it's not really something that's very helpful, because you know it's just not going to make us happy in the slightest. I disagree with that as well and say that this is all about Jesus and about our relationship with him and about our relationship with other people, and it is very helpful. We will see how far short we do fall, and we will see that you know, we can never live up to this. But at the same time, it's very positive because it shows us what the Lord intends our lives actually to become when we are Christians. And this is something to look forward to in this life, but also in the life to come. So it is a positive section, not negative, as some people would say. So now we actually come on to what. So what is this actually teaching? And this will take up most of the time tonight, actually saying what he actually said. So what is Jesus actually teaching here? We saw before that he was teaching about the kingdom of heaven, his kingdom, and also about relationships. This isn't just a set of rules and regulations, something that you must keep in order to become a Christian. Rather, it's a description of how you will be once you are a Christian. So it's not something that we should look at and just think, oh, you know, these are just orders and rules. It's not. It's actually a description. And someone called it a manifesto, what Jesus is laying out for us to be like and what we should be like. So what is this? This is something that should be teaching us, all of us. This is for all Christians. Not only is it for all Christians, but all of this is for all Christians. You can't just pick and choose. Someone that I was reading said it's not a buffet that you can pick at and say, oh, blessed are the poor in spirit, I'm good at that one, so I've got the kingdom. Not so good at being a peacemaker, so you know, I'm not going to be called a son of God. But it's not about that. This is, all of these should be for all of us, and hopefully as we go through them we'll see that they are actually really helpful and practical as well. I found them already helpful and practical today in some of my life, which I'm sure you don't need to know about. So, what does it mean to be blessed? This is another open question, because it comes up in all of them, so I'm guessing it's quite important to know what it actually means when it says, blessed are these people. Happy, yeah, like some translations do translate it as happy, and I think that's one of the meanings.
Under the favour.
And it was favour. I think so. I think that's right. Anyone else? Pastor? You look like you're itching.
Must be standing rather than the emotional state.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. John Carson said, those who are blessed will generally be profoundly happy, but blessedness is not just happiness. So it's not just emotion, like Pastor said. It is definitely something to do with it, and if you are blessed, you generally will be happy. That's not true of everybody. Not all Christians are going to be happy all of the time. But generally, you will be profoundly happy, as in happy in Jesus. But blessing is not just happiness. In the Bible, man can bless God as well as God blessing man. So it's not something that is necessarily purely divine. Rather, it means to be approved and to find approval. So when we bless God, we are approving him. Not in any condescending way, in the sight of God, but we are giving praise to him and worship to him when we are blessing him. So we are approving God. It works the other way around, and when God blesses us, he approves us. But that is always in the condescending way, because he is always greater than us. So rather, blessing is approval. Surely there is no higher blessing than to be approved by God. So we need to think about whose approval do we diligently seek, whose blessing do we want. Because if it's in here, then we are blessed and approved by God if we listen to these Beatitudes. So I'd like to propose that maybe blessing here is approval from God. So that's what I think blessing is. Also, we see that each of the actual blessings follows from each other. So if you say, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. So the character of the person produces the blessing that comes from it. And that's quite important. And finally, we see, just in this introduction to this, that the first beatitude and the last beatitude have the same blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm reliably informed that this is called an inclusion, which means that everything in between it, everything bracketed by it, is all under that same theme. So, as I said before, like the whole of the Sermon on the Mount is under the theme of the kingdom of heaven. But just by that bracketing, we see that even these beatitudes are all under the kingdom of heaven, and everything to do with it is all underneath that. Which I was pleased to see. I like these stylistic things, so that was good. So if we come on to the first beatitude now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we know what blessed means, to be assured, to be happy, not an emotional state. But what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Anyone? I'm going to be asking you at the beginning of each of these beatitudes what it means, so those will be open questions.
Humble?
To be humble? You know, I think that's definitely to do with something to do with it, yes. To be poor in spirit? Definitely, I'd say that's humble. In fact, the Hebrew word for poor can sometimes mean humble, so whatever. It can also mean lowly. So sometimes poor can be translated lowly and humble. So to be poor in spirit, yeah, to be humble in spirit. But what would that actually mean?
An acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy before God.
That's exactly right. It's almost a textbook. Well done. You've obviously been reading the same book as me. I've been reading your books. Yeah, that's right, our spiritual bankruptcy before God. So it's got nothing to do with our material poverty, it's got nothing to do with economic poverty. The Old Testament, it started off economically when it talks about poorness and poverty, but gradually, as the needy had no refuge but God, this came to have more spiritual overtones, they became more identified with a humble dependence on God rather than an actual material poverty. So yeah, it's got more spiritual overtones than material overtones. Has someone got Isaiah 57:15?
For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones.
Yeah. And then have you got Isaiah 66 too as well, I think?
All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word.
Yeah, so we saw in the first one that it said those who have a humble spirit, and in the second one those who are of a poor and contrite spirit. So it just shows that those words can be interchanged, and they are the people that God looks on. And it says here, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, we need to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before God. Not that we are purely insignificant and of no value. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we are worthless creatures, because obviously we do have worth. We are made in God's image. And that's not what it means. But it means that there is nothing that we can actually do to gain favour with God. There's nothing that we can do to commend us to God. And in that way, we are completely bankrupt. One person said, poverty in spirit may end in a Gideon defeating the enemy, but it begins with a Gideon who knows he is incapable of the task, but could only do it if God goes with him. So it's utterly undeserved, and it's a gift. It's something that can produce wonderful effects, but we have to start off by completely emptying ourselves and realising that there's absolutely nothing that we can do and nothing that will commend us to God. So from the beginning, Jesus says that, in fact, everything that he's going to say afterwards, they're incapable of doing. So this is why, you know, it was definitely straight down the line. All of these beatitudes are impossible to keep, because we need to recognise that there's absolutely nothing we can do. But we can do them, because God will fill us if we empty ourselves. So if we recognise that we are poor in spirit, then we do receive the kingdom. And we do come into the kingdom, and King Jesus can be our brother and also our king. So we start off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we need to recognise our spiritual bankruptcy and realise that there's nothing that we can do. And that's how we need to come to God always. But at the beginning of the Beatitudes, that's how we need to come to it, because it will affect everything that comes afterwards. So secondly, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So who are these mourning people, and what are they mourning about?
Mourning of their sin.
Yes, definitely mourning of their sin. Anything else?
The effects of sin, and the effects of sin in the world.
Yep, definitely. Yeah, not just their own sin, but also all of the sin around them. That was the two things that seemed to come up in the reading that most people agree on. That the people who mourn shouldn't just, it's not just about mourning about your own sin, but you should be so affected that everything around you, you would be mourning about as well. It follows on from the previous one, in fact, and you'll see this in most of them, that actually they seem to be in the right order, as you'd expect. So you see that actually it follows on from emptying yourself. So mourning can be seen as the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. You can easily acknowledge your own unworth and acknowledge your own spiritual bankruptcy, but it's a completely different thing to actually mourn over it and to weep over it. So this actually goes hand in hand with the first one. You will mourn if you realise that you are poor in spirit. So often we are all about smiles and laughs and things like that. I know that I'm actually quite smiling and stuff. But in the counterpart in Luke, that is a similar sermon, probably not exactly the same one. If someone has Luke 6:25, and I'm not sure if I gave that to anyone or not, I don't think I did. It actually says that there's a warning for this beatitude. I will look it up myself. Luke 6:25. It says, woe to you who are poor, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So in fact, we shouldn't always just be about laughing and smiling and being really happy. There is definitely a time for mourning. And this is definitely one of those times. But this doesn't mean that we should be crying all the time and should be... I think someone said that we should be hit down by a wet floppy noodle because we're that you know, weak and mourning and stuff like that. But rather we should mourn over our own personal sin. And when we recognise the blackness of our sin, we will mourn. And the closer we come to God and the more we recognise His purity, the more we will mourn over our sin, because the more we will realise the blackness of our own sin against God's purity. Has someone got Isaiah 6, 1-5?
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by a voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts."
So when we actually see Jesus, and when we actually come into a close relationship with him, we should become like Isaiah and say, "Woe is me," and we will recognise our own sin and the blackness of it. Until then, we won't mourn, because we won't recognise our own sin. And that follows on from the first one, and we won't mourn if we don't realise how spiritually bankrupt we actually are. Has someone got Psalm 119, verses 1-6?
"Rivers of water run down from my eyes, because men do not keep your law."
So that was the part that Uncle Paul was saying. It's not just our own sin that we should be mourning about. There's the psalmist saying that he's mourning because people aren't obeying God's law, and those around him aren't actually living up to what God wants them to be. So we can be realists as Christians. A lot of people would say that we're not realists and we don't live in the real world, but we know otherwise. And we can be realists. We know that there is an eternity and that there is a hell. And David is mourning at the fact that he knows that these people that aren't obeying God's law will be going to hell. And someone was saying, you know, if this doesn't bring us to mourning, then there's obviously something wrong. And we are not following God in the right way. We haven't obviously emptied ourselves and don't recognise our own spiritual bankruptcy if we are not mourning over the fact that there are people going to hell. And I speak to myself here as well. I'm not crying every day over people, random people that I don't even know, but also those that are closer to me that I know are going to hell. And there's definitely something wrong there. And I know that I'm obviously not close enough to God, because I should be. You know, we should all be breaking down into tears now just thinking about it, and we're not. And it just shows how sinful we are, and how Jesus said at the beginning, we can't keep any of these without him. And we know we need to come close to him in order to do this. So finally, on this point, they will be comforted. So we can move on to the positive side of things. As we weep for our own sin, we can be comforted over the fact that there has been a Saviour sent that has forgiven all of our sins by his death on the cross. And we know that if we come to him and ask him to forgive our sins, he will do. So in that way we can be comforted. But then also as we mourn and pray for the lost and for those around us, very often we will find answers to our prayers. Sometimes they will become Christians, and sometimes God will use us, and he will comfort us, like it says, that we will be comforted, and that's a promise. So if we are mourning about others, maybe family members that are not Christians, we will be comforted, and we don't know in what way that is. Maybe they will become Christians, or maybe God will give us some supernatural peace about this. But that's a promise, that he will comfort those. And in the end, we will be comforted in the fact that when we get to heaven, there will be no mourning, there will be no crying, there will be no pain, and all of the old order will have been passed away. And that will be the final fulfillment of that promise, that we will be comforted, and that the mourners will have peace and joy. So, thirdly, we'll move on to the meek. I might not get to all of these, and I might just have to stop here, that's fine. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So who are the meek? You should have been looking forward ahead. I told you I was going to be asking these questions.
Those whose strength is under the control of God.
Yes. Yeah. I think so. That's, I think that's definitely one part of it. Anything else?
Humble and lowly. Isn't
humble and lowly. Okay, yeah. Anything else? Humble and lowly, those under the power of God. Yes, no, I'd go along with those. It's definitely not, I mean, you all know this anyway, so that's why you didn't say it, but meek doesn't mean weak. And it's not just someone who's not sure of themselves, someone who's timid. You all know the answers, if you can't even fool you. So meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of our own. I've got something in here written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, so I'll read it. Meekness is essentially a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. So it's about putting others before ourselves. The man who is truly meek is the one who is truly amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they actually do, and treat him as well as they do. So that's true meekness, is thinking about others. Like, too often we're so concerned with actually justifying ourselves, and that we don't even care about edifying our brother in Christ. Like Stephen Ridgway was saying the other week, if someone tells you how bad you are, you're not often going to react very well to it. Someone was saying as well, it's quite easy for yourself to say how bad you are, and it's more, you're more than happy for you to say to someone, I know, I'm a sinner, I am. When someone tells you, it's completely different, and you maybe don't take it quite as well. And that is all to do with meekness. It's the fact that you are putting others before yourself, and it's a controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of your own. So what happens to them? They inherit the earth. You might think that's weird, that you let everyone else go before you, and you're more concerned with others' well-being than yourself, but yet you do advance and you do inherit the earth. You think, well, don't they get trodden all over on the way through, and people just pass them by and don't even care about them? Well, no, that's not true. It says that they will inherit the earth. Partly because the person that is meek is completely content with their own situation. They know that they possess everything already, and they know that one day the fullness of the inheritance will actually be theirs. So they can be completely content, and they know that they will inherit the earth, and that in a way they already have them. So someone who's meek isn't being walked all over, because they already know, and they don't care about themselves. There's no ego there, because they know how spiritually bankrupt they are. We can ask for the first one again, and they know there's nothing in and of themselves that they can do. And so they're happy to put others before themselves. So that's what I was saying about that first one. It makes all the difference throughout all of these Beatitudes. So fourthly, we come to, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the question this time is, what is righteousness?
Right living in relation to God's law.
Right living in relation to God's law. Yep, that's right again. He's a good minister. That's right. It can have different meanings. That is the overarching one, but sometimes it can be used differently. In Paul's epistles, righteousness is usually used to talk about Christ's righteousness that is bestowed upon us, and that we are both in. And a lot of people say that Matthew is quite concerned with the poor and things like that. A lot of New Testament scholars would say that, and would say that when Matthew is talking about righteousness, he's referring to the vindication of those who are downtrodden and afflicted, and is saying more about social justice and how we should care about those who, you know, who are just being trodden all over. And I think that's definitely part of it. I think we maybe shy away from social justice, associating that with hippies and things like that. But as pastors preach plenty of times, God wants to see justice. and I think that's definitely part of it, Bad Pastor said, it is actually more about living a life that is in step with God's. So we should be hungering and thirsting for a conformity with God's will. So that means that there's no room for religiosity and just works in and of themselves, because that is not thirsting after righteousness, it's thirsting after works. We should be delighting ourselves in God's word. The person that is hungering and thirsting for righteousness and wants to be in step with God's will is going to love God's word, because that is the only way he's going to be able to be in step with God's will. So if we are wanting to be righteous and wanting to be exactly how God wants us to be, then we have to be reading his word, and we have to be loving that. If we don't love reading God's word, we are not those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and therefore we won't be filled if we're not delighting in God's word. And that's just plain and simple. But it does say that if we are, we will be filled. So what we'll be filled with, obviously, with, I mean, just by inference, we'll be filled with righteousness. If we hunger and thirst after it, we'll be filled with it. But this righteousness that God will fill us with isn't going to be something that means that we can just stop there. If he fills us with it, it will satisfy us, because God says that in plenty of places. He says that if we come to him and ask for living water, then we will never need water again. But this righteousness that he fills us with is just going to be so amazing that we will just want more and more of it. I was trying to think of an analogy for this, and I'm sure it's not very good, but I was thinking like a stomach, like I usually do without food and stuff. And if you eat more, your stomach gets bigger. So I was thinking that we should be righteously obese, and that the more that we want of righteousness, and the more that we are filled, the more we'll be able to expand, and just the more we will keep wanting. So maybe this is a good case where we can be obese in respect of righteousness. So if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we will be filled, and we will be filled in the way that God wants us to live. But like I said, the only way we will know that is by reading God's word, and we should be loving that. Fifthly, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I did have a question here, I thought I'd just jump straight into it. I'll read something here because I found it quite difficult this one. Mercy deals with what we see of pain, misery and distress. These are the results of sin. Grace deals with the sin and guilt itself. Mercy extends relief and grace extends pardon. Mercy cures, helps and heals, and grace cleanses and reinstates. I feel we use grace and mercy quite similarly close to each other, but there is a difference between them, and I found this quite difficult. But grace answers the undeserving, whereas mercy answers the miserable and those that are wretched. So we are to be compassionate and gentle towards the miserable and the helpless. This follows on from meekness. If we acknowledge others before ourselves and put their interests before our own, then we will be merciful and compassionate to those, because we will recognise that they are sinners just like us. It means we should be merciful, someone was saying, to the backslidden. You know, if we are putting others before ourselves and things like that, we will recognise that they are sinners just like us. And again, it goes back to the first one. We know that we are nothing, and we are completely unworthy before God, and so have no right to judge anyone else. And we should show mercy. And so if we are merciful, we obtain mercy. It's in like the same way that we forgive. We're told to forgive because Christ has already forgiven us, and we recognise that we need to be keep on being forgiven by Christ. Obviously he's forgiven us once for all, but we still need to ask for forgiveness each day. And in that way, we realise that we need to show forgiveness to other people. So that's the same for mercy. We realise that Christ has already shown us mercy, and will show us mercy, and is showing us mercy. And we're kind of at that midpoint where we can look back and forward and realise he has shown and will show. And in that same respect, we should be, therefore, showing mercy to others for those reasons that, you know, we have been shown and will be shown mercy. Moving on swiftly to number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So what do you think it means to be pure in heart? It's not happen.
Sincere or single-minded.
Yeah, to be sincere or single-minded. This is the prerequisite for seeing God. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Has someone got Luke 11, verse 39?
And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, make the outside of the cup and dish clean, for your inward part is full of greed and wickedness."
Yeah, so it's the pure in heart, it's got nothing to do with the outside of us. Like, the Pharisees were concerned with the outward and ritually cleansing those things. But God wasn't. God was concerned about the inward. So, Dan, if you want to read the next two as well.
Psalm 24. Uh-huh. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
Yeah. So, those two verses show us again that if we want to see God, and if we want pure fellowship with Him, we need to have a pure heart. And as Pastor said, that means we need to be single-minded and sincere in what we do. The pure in heart have been described, as Pastor put it, the single-minded who are free from the tyranny of a divided self. So often we can be all things to all men. I mean, I know that that's what Paul was, and that was a positive thing, but quite often we can put on different masks for different people, and we can be different people at home as we are at work, and different people at church to what we are elsewhere. And that's not pure in heart. Pure in heart is to be single-minded, to be the same person everywhere, and to be completely open in what we are. We should be open to everybody, and we shouldn't be hiding things away and pretending that we are something that we're not. To be pure in heart is to just be open and let people see us for who we are. And I think that should mean that we do admit our sin to each other and don't pretend that everything's fine. If I remember someone preaching here saying, so often you get asked, "Oh, how are you?" And you're like, "Yeah, fine, nothing wrong." Which is a complete lie, and quite often there's lots of things wrong, and maybe you don't want to share it with people. But we should be open and not pretend to be things that we aren't. Because if we're completely open before God and before others, the promise is that we will see God and we will have fellowship with Him. We know that sin keeps us from God, and this is what it's saying. You know, if we are open and we have a pure heart, we will see God. I was going to read this, and I will do, even though we're running short. Purity of heart must never be confused with outward conformity to rules, because it is the heart which must be pure. This beatitude interrogates us with awkward questions like this. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? How much sympathy do you have for deception, no matter how skillful it is? For shady humour, no matter how funny? To what do you pay consistent allegiance? What do you want more than anything else? What and whom do you love? To what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of what is actually in your heart? And to what extent do your actions and words constitute a cover-up for what is in your heart? Our hearts must be pure, clean and unstained. I think they are challenging questions because, you know, quite often we can be deceiving and just not quite tell the truth. And sometimes, you know, we might be pleased with that. I know that I can be sometimes. And that's not having a pure heart. We're not being open with people. Do we find shady humour funny? To who do we give allegiance? Who do we love? When people aren't watching, what do we do? If they are wrong things, then we don't have a pure heart, and we won't see God, and we won't have pure fellowship with Him. And that's the damning point of it, but also the promise that if we can be open and do have a pure heart, we will have pure fellowship with God. Seventhly, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In other translations, it translates it children of God, which doesn't quite bring out the full meaning, because in the Jewish sense, to be a son meant that, you know, you took on characteristics of that person. So to be a son of God means that we are like Him. and taking on his characteristics. And we know that, of course, Jesus was the greatest peacemaker. He was the Prince of Peace, and he brought peace through his death on the cross, and that brought us close to him. But it also brings men together, women as well, just like we hear from people like Christian Witness to Israel, when Palestinians and Jews, when they become Christians, they can be brought together because they have that uniting thing, which is forgiveness from Jesus. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. So, if we make peace, we take on that characteristic of being a prince of peace. So, making peace doesn't just mean, in the gospel sense of things, about telling people about the gospel. It also just means practically as well, just being a peacemaker. You know, we should be, you know, people that are not quick to jump in and say things in the heat of the moment. We should be easing tension, seeking solution, making things easier at the time. So, someone gave an example about the fact that, say, in a church meeting something comes up, and if we are a peacemaker, we'll be sensitive in that. We won't say something rashly. I think he said something like the size of our smile should be in proportion to the amount of tension that there actually is. So, you know, the more that it's getting worse, the more that we should be peacemaking. This is made much easier by being meek and seeking others before our own. We will find it much easier to be peacemakers if we are meek. Like I said, just because we will think of others before ourselves. Also, to be a peacemaker, it helps a lot if we are pure in heart, which is the previous one before it, and it does lead on from that. In fact, if you've got morning and evening, Spurgeon's morning and evening, I think it's March the 17th in the evening, talks about this one. So, blessed are the peacemakers. Spurgeon was saying, if we are pure in heart and we are open, it is much easier to be a peacemaker, because quite often it's those things that we hide away and intrigue and secrecy that causes a lot of the problems in the first place. And if we were all quite open and were pure in heart, and we were open before God and open before ourselves, and we're walking in that fellowship that we receive if we are if we are pure in heart, then to be a peacemaker would be much easier, partly because there probably wouldn't be many troubles in the first place, but also because if we are, it would be easier. So we should be peacemakers, because we will reflect our Father's wonderful peacemaking character. We will be sons of God. And like I said, that Son is reflecting that character. So if we are peacemakers, we reflect Jesus' wonderful work on the cross. And that's a great promise to have. So we should all be peacemakers. And finally, we move on to, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does this follow peace, you might think, when suddenly we get peace and everything seems lovely, and then we talk about persecution straight away? Well, it's obvious that no matter how peaceful we are, there's going to be times where people aren't going to bother listening to us. And we just can't be peacemakers in some situations, and we will suffer persecution. Only those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, though, will receive the blessing. If we're persecuted because we're being stupid in what we say, we're not going to receive that blessing. But if we are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and as we saw before, righteousness was walking step by step with God's will and knowing his law and obeying that. And if that's the reason why we're persecuted, we will receive the blessing. So if you're being persecuted for other reasons, you can't claim this blessing, but only if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This last one is really challenging, because if we're not being persecuted, it shows us that where is our righteousness really? Because if we are being righteous and following God's law in a world of sin that is completely opposed to that, we should be suffering persecution. Just because it should be completely foreign to those around us. And, you know, the gospel is something that offends. And if we are being righteous, from what it said before, you know, if we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we should be being persecuted, not killed necessarily or something, which is why Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you when they revile you, So it can just be speaking as well. But it is a challenge because it's very searching, because whilst we shouldn't be looking for conflict and we shouldn't be looking to be persecuted, if we're not experiencing persecution, we should be asking ourselves, where is our righteousness and where is that being displayed in our lives? Because if it was, we should be receiving persecution. But someone at John 15:18-20.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they would also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also.
So anyway, it says that they should hate us because we're not of the world. So if they're not hating us, and if we're not being persecuted at all in the slightest, then maybe we are far too close to the world and are not obeying these beatitudes here. Or we aren't living, not obeying because they're not commands. But we're obviously not living in this right way. Margaret, do you have 2 Corinthians 4:17?
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Yeah, so blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As that said, we have something to look forward to. We have that kingdom. But as we have seen, we need to first empty ourselves. We should be mourning over our sin. We should be putting others before our own selves. We should be walking in step with God and wanting and delighting in His word, because that's the only way we're going to be able to walk in step with God. We should show mercy to those who are miserable and wretched. And then we should be pure in heart and be open and honest, and maybe share things with each other rather than hiding it away. And then we should be peacemakers, which we find much easier if we put others before ourselves. And then finally, if we are walking in all of these things, we should be being persecuted because the world should hate us. On your cards that you've got, there are just some questions to maybe ask yourself afterwards when you go home tonight, and just afterwards maybe throughout the week. And I found them quite challenging. And it will just give you something to meditate upon, because I know so easily Thursday evenings are tired times when you've got home from work and stuff. And even if you haven't really listened to anything I've said, you can still pick up something off of these. So that's good. Okay, I'll just pray to close. Dear Lord, I do thank you for this Sermon on the Mount. Lord, I do thank you that as I've been studying this, it's just been wonderful to see your teaching. How practical it can be, but also how damning and how it can show us how sinful we really are. But none of us measure up to this, and we know that because you said at the beginning that we can't do this, because we need to first empty ourselves and realise that there's just nothing that we can do to gain favour with you or just to bring ourselves anywhere near you. And it's only through Jesus that we can do this. And so, Lord, I just pray that you will help us as much as we can, through your help, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, Lord, to live out this life that is shown in these Beatitudes, Lord. I do pray that we will be all of these things, because we should be. And this is exactly how a Christian should be. And if we were all like this, how wonderful and how harmonious it would be. And Lord, I just pray that you will help us to think about all of these things and meditate on it and think about these questions that we have in front of us. Lord, we pray through Jesus' name. Amen.